Welcome to Sunday School. Turn with me to Book of Exodus, of course. We continue the study of the Book of Exodus. And today we're going to cover verses from 22 to the end of the chapter, verse 27. I'm going to read the Word of God. Verse 22. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter, and therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Before we get into today's text, I want you to just go back to Exodus chapter 14. And you guys remember what happened in chapter 14, the dividing of the Red Sea and the salvation of God that was presented to the nation of Israel and destruction and judgment against the Egyptians. Look at the last part of the chapter. Look at verse 30 and 31. I'll read it. "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." So that's a great statement, that the nation of Israel saw the power of God, and they believed in the Lord and in Moses. We're going to get to that. What happened? And then in the next chapter, we covered last week, Rob covered about the singing of God's praises, right? Where the entire nation were in delirious joy as they were singing praise of God, his victory that was given to them at the Red Sea. And look at this. I'm not going to read the whole thing all over again, but look at the last two verses. Verse 20. "Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing." So they're dancing. They couldn't contain their joy. They had to express it. "And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" It's an amazing testimony to the joy that people had and the faith they had in their God as they saw the miracles that God had already performed. So they believed in God, they knew God. But the question is this belief, trust, faith continue? Or is it going to waver? We're going to find out. Verse 22. "Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water." So let's stop there. There's a lot of information just from this one verse here. Let me first ask you, do you think God is lost here? Do you think God mistakenly took him to the wrong place in the wilderness and there's no water? Whoops. I mean, God knows, he created the whole world. He knows exactly where the water spots are. Correct? Do you agree with that? So this is by design. God purposefully led his people to a dry place where there's no water for not 1 day, 2 days, but 3 days. Now, I want to be fair to the nation of Israel here, okay? It is not easy to be in the wilderness, as you can imagine, right? It's harsh, harsh environment. It gets very hot. You get dehydrated real quick. you lose fluid fast. I did a research, and most medical professionals say that the most days you can possibly go without water is between 3 to about a week, until you start like having major health issues and may die. So when there's no water for 3 days, this is not a small thing. This is a big thing. And remember, the population of the nation of Israel, there's all kinds, right? There's older people who are probably feeble, and just this journey is killing them, literally. There are little babies that were born. They need water desperately. And there are, of course, stronger men who can withstand without going water for better than most people. So there's a mixture of people here. And you can kind of see why there might be a problem here. 3 days in the wilderness and there's no water, so you can see people are getting worried. I mean, are we going to die? Are some of my family members going to die? Am I going to die from thirst? So this is a legitimate concern that the nation of Israel has. So let's look at verse 23 now. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. Let's stop there and look at verse 23. So now imagine the psyche of the people, right? So they're walking in the desert, and from a distance they can see, hey, is that water? It's not a mirage, is it? There's water. And people can imagine getting excited and like, there's water, finally. Oh, thank God. You're so good. Let's go drink some water now. We're saved. And they get there closer, and then they get to the shore, and they start drinking the water, and they have to spit it out because it's bitter. It's undrinkable. Think about the disappointment. They had high hopes. They were thanking God, and all of a sudden now, God, is this what a joke? Do you know what you're doing? And that's what's happening. Now, it's interesting that this place that God led them on purpose, remember, this is by God's design. God could have led them even further away where there's no water at all, but he purposely chose a body of water that was bitter. It was aptly called Marah. I think this is significant what that name Marah means, because it means bitter, because I think God is exposing people's heart here. God is testing them. See, the problem is, yes, the problem is the water is bitter, so it's undrinkable. That's an issue. But there's a bigger problem, and that is the Marah that is in your hearts. You're bitter people. You're thankless people. And when circumstances happen like this, your true self comes out, and you become bitter, and your bitterness is obvious. That's what's happening. And God is teaching them a lesson here. Because look at verse 24. And as you can imagine, people are disappointed, angry even, frustrated. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So let's stop there. Again, I want to give the people of Israel a benefit of doubt. I want to be fair to them. This grumbling, I mean, obviously, they probably said way more than this, right? I'm sure. But the Bible only describes, "What shall we drink?" Not too bad. Remember in the previous chapter when the Egyptians were bearing down on them, they were saying, they're being very sarcastic, they're saying, "There's no graves in Egypt that you brought all to be all slaughtered. I told you, leave us alone. We were fine serving the Egyptians, but now you brought us into the wilderness to die by their hands." And they were grumbling in a severe way. But now, this is a reasonable request. What shall we drink? But yet, we know that this is not the right question. For example, I think, you know, you could have been more like, "Hey, Moses, can you please pray to God, have God provide us with water? Because we know he can. We saw all the miracles that he performed before. So surely it can't be that hard." But that's not the way they ask, because it says the people were grumbling against Moses. Now, again, I'm giving them the benefit of doubt. They're grumbling against Moses, right? But when they're grumbling against Moses, they're really grumbling against God. It's the same thing. In 25, and Moses, he cried to the Lord. So this situation is pretty desperate. Even Moses knows. There are a lot of people that are on the brink of death, perhaps, because there's no water. And he's genuinely concerned. And he cries out in desperation to the Lord. And the Lord comes through and shows him a log. There's a log. And he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them. So let's stop there and think about what's going on. So in that desperate situation, God provides a way to make the water sweet. Now that's significant. God didn't provide a different form of water, like maybe rain, perhaps. He could brought water from the ground. I mean, any way he could possibly, you can possibly think of, he could have done it. But instead, he turns the bitterness of the water into sweetness. That is very significant. Because I think there's a meaning here. What God is saying, I am going to turn the bitter water into sweetness we can drink, but that's a secondary issue. Because what you need is you need your bitter heart to be sweetened by my presence and my power. Because without me, you're going to stay bitter, you're going to always grumble, and you're going to offend me. And that's why God says, I'm going to set a statute for you and a rule. And there he tested them. Now, obviously, they failed the test because they were grumbling against God. So how should have the nation of Israel responded to the test of no water for 3 days? Like I said before, they could have asked Moses nicely and cried out to the Lord themselves, Lord, please help us. So the problem is, Israel believed in God in a sense. They knew his power, that he could do all things. They saw the 10 plagues. They saw the Red Sea split in half. They know what God can do. So it's not a matter that they don't know who God is in his power, what he can do, and what he can do for them. But they did not know God in a sense that who he is, as not only a miracle worker, all-powerful, can do all things, but he's a loving father who cares for them. Because if they knew that, then they wouldn't be all stressed out. They knew that God would provide eventually. They just have to be patient and wait. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Job, and I want to see the proper response to God's testing. Because there was a man, Job, you guys remember that guy, who passed the test. And this is an amazing story that we need to learn from it. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but look at Job chapter 1, verse 1 through 5. Look at the introduction of who Job was. Verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. That's quite a statement. I would love to have someone describe, you know, Terry Kim was a man who lived in Pearl City, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. I can't think of any better compliment than that. But what's amazing about this, that he feared God and turned away from evil, is because the next few verses here that describes what type of person he was. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. So he had 10 children. That's a blessing, 10 children. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys. This is wealth. Great wealth, and very many servants. So he had many servants, many sheep, camels, oxen, donkeys, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of East. Now, I think in this context, I think the primary description of him being the greatest of all the people in the East is his wealth. I don't think it takes a genius to get that connection there, but I think it's more than that. I think the great true greatness of Job was the fact that he was so wealthy. He was like a billionaire in today's context, right? The richest person in the world at the time. And yet he feared God. That is unbelievable. Because most people who are billionaires, rich people, you know what they fear? They fear the stock market. They see the stock market dropping and then they panic. Like, oh man, I lost, you know, $5 million yesterday because they're so rich. And they worry about their health because obviously, you know, I have all this money. If I die of cancer or some other illness, it's all waste. What a waste. Who's going to enjoy all my wealth? So that's what they're afraid of. That's what they fear. They don't fear God. They feel self-sufficient. Money is their God. But this man Job, who was the wealthiest, he feared God and he turned away from evil. So that's the thing we need to know about this man. This man was special. Let's read more. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house, because they're rich, of each one on his day. So it's like every day they have a feast. What a life, right? And they would send and invite their three sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them. And he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all 10 of them. For Job said, "It may that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. So continuously, he was not only worried about his sin, the way he's living his life, but he worried about his children's life. And when I read this part, I was deeply convicted because I thought to myself, how often do I pray for my child that she does not sin and that God will forgive her sin? Not often enough is the answer. So you can see why God allowed this man to be tested, because God knew he was going to pass the test. Because he was a man of character who feared God in spite of his blessings. But, as Satan would argue, right, you guys know the rest of the story. The reason why Job fears you and loves you is because look at all the stuff you gave him. Who would not love you and be faithful to you with all that blessings upon blessings? And you know what happens, right? God says, well, test him. Do whatever you want to do with him, except spare his life. And that's what Satan does. And you guys know the story, right? You know, one day, he lost all his possessions. All of his wealth is gone in an instant. And to make matters worse, in the same day, he found out all 10 of his children were killed by a supernatural event. And when that happened, I want you to look at the response of Job. How did Job respond to this calamity? Job 1, verse 20 to 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped. Is that right? Is that a typo? Think about this. Obviously, this man is a human being. And his heart has just been shattered. That's why he tears his robe in anguish. And he shaves his head and he fell on the ground. He fell from shock and anguish and pain. But as he was doing that, he was worshiping God. How does that happen? Well, he's a Christian, that's why. He believes in God. In good times, in bad times. And what is amazing is that when these things happen to Job, he has no warning from God. God does not prepare him, does he? By the way, Job, you know, I have bad news. Some bad things are going to happen to you, but, you know, just trust me and I'll be with you. He doesn't say any of that. Out of the blue, when he was being righteous, doing all the things that please God, this tragedy befalls him. And look what he says. I love this. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And he says, in all these, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. And everything he said is so true here and so right. He's giving God credit for taking all the things away from him. And he was right. Satan was Satan's doing, but God gave Satan permission to do it. So it's ultimately the sovereignty of God that he allows it. So it was God who was doing all these things to Job. He's absolutely right. And that's why it says Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. There's so many things I can talk about this. Like, what is justice? I mean, does God have the right? Is God just in doing this to Job? But, you know, we'll save that for later when we come to that. And then it gets worse, right? You guys know the rest of the story. Remember Job 10, verse 18 and 19? You can turn there if you want. You can just listen if you want. So just letting you know, Job is not governed by supernatural power that just gives him this joy and confidence and peace and faith. But I want you to see a man who is really in pain, in deep suffering. He's just like us. He's not Superman. Look what he says, Job 10, verse 18 and 19. He says, "Why did you bring me out from the womb? Would that I had died before any eye had seen me, and were as though I had not been carried from the womb to the grave." So basically what he's saying is what? I wish I was never born. Why did you even give me life in the first place? This pain is so great. I wish I was never born. And we can understand that. Imagine losing just one of your child, but losing all 10 of them at one time. And then God has given you no explanation why this is happening. And you guys know the story, right? His friends come to try to comfort him, right? And what they say, "Oh, you know, Job, just confess, man. You know, you did something wrong. I mean, God doesn't do this to just a good person or just average person. I mean, you messed up. Confess your sin and, you know, God will forgive you." And Job is like, "No, I did not sin." But yet, he still trusted God. And ultimately, you know what happens, the rest of the story. If that wasn't bad enough, Satan takes Job's health, right? He was covered, the Bible says, with boils from the crown of his head to the sole of his feet. It's hard to even imagine that, what that would be like. And he was so itchy, so irritating that he was took the some shard from a broken clay and he was scratching it. You know? And Job 13:15 says it all about his faith. Did his faith waver? No. He says, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." You see what he's saying? He's saying, what else can God do to me now? I think this boil is going to kill me eventually. It's not getting any better. I'm in great pain. And the next step, I guess he will slay me. But even if he does slay me, I will hope in him. What a faith. So this guy knew about the resurrection from the dead. He knew afterlife. Even though he was born thousands of years ago, he knew about the resurrection. He knew that this life alone is not it. And that's the faith that we all need to have. And needless to say, Job passed the test. And that's the attitude that we all need to have. Let's go back to the text. I'll read again from 25. "And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, 'If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer.'" So what is God saying here? You notice, when God says this, He could have said this from the very beginning, before he rescued the nation of Israel from the Egyptians, right? He could have said, and it would make sense, right? Hey, listen, I have a plan to save you, but listen to me. You need to be proven worthy of my salvation. You need to keep my rules. You need to obey me perfectly if you want to be saved from the oppression of the Egyptians. Is that how God saves people? That you have to prove yourself? Thank God, because nobody will be saved, because no one can measure up to his rules and statutes. His standard is just too high. And God knows that. And God is teaching the nation of Israel this lesson. What he's saying is, I know you. I know you're stubborn. I know you're going to disobey me. But that's not the point. I'm going to save you because of my righteousness and my goodness. And when you see that, you will love me because of who I am. Love me not for the things that I can do for you, like divide the Red Sea and destroy your enemies, but love me for who I am, who loves you even though you're a stiff-necked, rebellious nation who does not obey me. That's the lesson that God is trying to teach the nation of Israel from the very onset of their wilderness journey. And you notice, I think it's interesting, God could have said, if you listen to my commandments, I'm going to bless you. He doesn't say that. He does say that later. But at this juncture, he just says, so that I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians. Now, why do you think God says that that way, in a negative way? Because I think what God is saying is, again, God is revealing the bitterness of people's hearts, that I know who you are. And you're just like the Egyptians who I judged and destroyed. You're no better than the Egyptians. I could have put the plagues on you, the diseases on you, as I did to the Egyptians, but the only reason why I don't do that is not because you're better, but because I have chosen you and I've chosen to love you in spite of your rebellion, your bad attitude, and your bitterness of your heart. Now, let's look at the last verse. Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. It's a very simple statement. What does that teach us about God's plans? Again, as I said before, God purposefully led his people into the wilderness where there's no water, and then finally he led them to a place where there's water, but it's undrinkable. Now think about this lesson that God is trying to teach. As Christians, we love the mountaintop experiences of life, right? When we are spiritually in tune with God and we raise our hand, we praise God, and we see God answering our prayers. We develop more love for God's word. We see ourselves maturing, loving things of God more than the things of the world. And we get excited, especially right after Sunday school or, you know, Sunday worship service. We are fed the word of God and we're excited to, you know, go out into the world and make a difference. And then Monday happens. As I mentioned earlier, not too many of you, hopefully not, will experience something even close, remotely close to what Job experienced, right? I pray not. And you will not. However, we have a lot to learn about the mundaneness of daily life where, you know, you don't have the spiritual high. Just like the nation of Israel who saw the miracle of God saving them from the Egyptians just 3 days ago, and just because there's no water now, they become bitter. They don't trust God anymore. They question God's love. That's how we are, right? I mean, how many of you have grumbled this past week? Okay. How many of you guys are happy about the gas prices? Like $5 and change now, and who knows? And the Big Mac meal is what, over $8 now? It used to be like $3. I'm just going way back now, but prices are going up. How about you guys have to use AC? It's getting hot now, hotter. The point is we tend to grumble about small things in our lives, don't we? And we become blind to what God has done and what God is doing and what God will do forever for your good. As long as you understand that you're not Egyptian, but you're Israelite, in other words, God is for you and he's not against you, you're having a great day, no matter what your circumstances are. You guys remember what Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4? He said, I have learned to be content in all circumstances. And he elaborates by saying, I've learned to be hungry, I've learned to be full, I've learned to have a lot of stuff, nothing, in prison, in safety, and in harm, but in all my circumstances, I am content. Why? Because I know who God is, not what he can do for me. We all know that, what he can do for you. But true faith is when you understand that when God can make your circumstances better the way you want to, he chooses not to and let you go through suffering for a period of time for your good. Because he's a loving father who knows absolutely what is best for you. And it would be unrighteous of God to give you too many good things that you think is good, like money and health and all the stuff that people of the world craves, then God will be unrighteous. And he will never do that. He loves you too much to make your life easy and to see you fail in your faith. Now I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 5. You guys should be familiar with these verses, verse 1 through 3. So here's the life application now for you, for all of us. How can a Christian be content and not grumble and to rejoice in God in all circumstances? Here's some helpful verses. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 through 3 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear, that your soul may live, and I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. You see what God is saying here? This is an open invitation, but there is a requirement. It is free, as we read, right? But the requirement is thirst. He says, who thirsts? And what is the thirst for? Water, money, food, wine. What God is saying is, come to me who are really thirsty, and not the things that I can give you, but what I am for you, and what that is, namely, my salvation to you. My salvation is free. It can't be bought with money, because it's priceless. There's no amount of money that can buy your salvation. It's too precious. It's too costly. But it's free for those who thirst. You just have to want it desperately enough. Again, God is making a point in the wilderness when the nation of Israel, they were dying of thirst in desperate situation. God is not dumb. He's aware of their desperate situation. But what he's saying is, I know your situation needing water is desperate, but you should have a more desperation, something that's more desperate, and that is, you need me. You need my salvation. And that's what God is saying here too. That's what he says. That your soul may live. Now turn with me to Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. And this is what Jesus says about thirsting and satisfaction. Chapter 7, verse 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts," does it sound familiar, Isaiah? "Let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." So I love this portion where John explains what Jesus is saying here. So obviously, Jesus is not talking about people who are thirsty for water. You know, Jesus has bottles of water that he wants to give to people who are thirsty. But he's saying to those people who are thirsty for salvation. And he explains how that process works, the salvation. Like in John chapter 3, about being born again, being born of the Spirit. That's what happens to a person who is saved, where the Holy Spirit comes into that person's life. And this is amazing. And that's why when Jesus was about to be crucified, about to be arrested, and he's talking to his disciples, Jesus said something shocking. And remember what he said? He said, "I'm telling you, truly, that it's better for me that I go away." And the disciples are saying, "No, Jesus, don't go away. We need you here." And Jesus is saying, "No. You don't understand. It's better that I go away so that the helper can come. That's better than me walking with you every day. Because the Holy Spirit will be with you 24 hours a day. He's accessible. And when he comes, you're going to know, because in your heart, the thirst that you had for the world, money and health and all the other stuff that the world desires, craves, would suddenly disappear. Maybe not all at once, but slowly, gradually, for some people. For some people, it's instantaneous, depending on the person. And that thirst is replaced with, "I need more of Christ." Salvation is truly all I need. And to become changed by the Spirit of God who dwells in you, who magnifies the person of Christ, who gives you new taste buds to desire him more than anything else. That's what it means to be a Christian. So my question to you is, has that happened in your life where you see the evidence of that? Or are you in a dire competition with spiritual things and the worldly things? You know, some days, you know, you love the world more. Some days better, you love Christ more. Many days, it's about even. I have to fight that, to be honest with you. Sometimes I love the world. Sometimes I'm surprised at myself for playing this game for like 2 hours straight. I'm like, what are you doing? Aren't you supposed to prepare a Sunday school lesson? So I want to encourage you to take the Word of God seriously and know that the journey that you're on right now before you get to the kingdom of God, right, to the promised land for the Israel people, they have a lot to learn about who they are. And we're going to find out, sadly, that many of these people did not learn the lesson here, and they're going to fail again and again, even before they get to the promised land. And yet, God is always faithful, and He knows what's going to happen, and He's going to guide them and love them all the way through, in spite of their unbelief. So be encouraged by that. Don't make that as an excuse. Try to live your life for the glory of God as much as you can, and even when you fail, be encouraged knowing that God has forgiven you already, because He knows that you're unable to be perfectly righteous. Be like Job. But we all want to have the attitude of Job, in case when you face some tragedy, that your faith will not waver at all. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, You're so gracious towards Your people. It is because of Your righteousness and Your goodness that You're so patient. And in spite of all of our unbelief and our wavering and our bickering and arguing, You're so kind to us. You have compassion on us the way You did with the nation of Israel. So we continue to show us Your steadfast love that we may live and not die. For the sake of Your glory, I pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.